Man, if you would, please turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32 is our text this morning. Luke 22, 31 to 32. So we're taking a break from the book of Acts. And I am a planner. I don't like surprises. And so I say that because I typically plan out sort of sermon and preaching schedules, also trying not to hold too fast to the schedule. And originally I had intended or desired to consider the topic of prayer and focusing much more on that this morning. But then I remembered that we had spent a considerable amount of time focusing on the topic of prayer, going through the book of Acts. It was just 2 or 3 weeks ago, so I thought, well, let's do something else, do something different. And I had no idea what, and I was praying and thinking about it and thinking about what's kind of a stirring that's in my own heart. What's a sort of a burning in the bosom, a passage that sort of gripped you, or a passage that you've sort of been chewing on and thinking about, concerning all these things. And I came to this passage, a passage that I kind of had an experience with, an experience that all Christians are familiar with. You cannot be a Christian and never experience this thing, and that is when you read a passage of Scripture, you know, like, I've read this before, but I feel like I've never actually read this before. Like, I've never, almost like, never seen this. Like, certainly I've read through the book of Luke, but this is the first time I feel like I'm seeing this passage before. I had one of those moments many years ago with this passage, and since then, it's kind of arrested me. Sort of has me bound, and I have not been able to sort of let it go for several years. In part because of the nature of the passage and some of the realities in this passage. And it's, if you take the time to really think and consider the passage, it can be quite a distressing passage. But it also has the potential to be a very encouraging passage. And so, this morning, focusing on the topic of prayer. But not so much on prayers of the saints, but on the effectual prayers of another. Luke 22, beginning at verse 31, this is Jesus speaking to Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us once more. Father, we ask that you may be pleased to meet with us this morning as we consider this passage, as we consider what it says about Christ. Father, help us by your Spirit to just be overwhelmed by Christ's care for his precious saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to consider a few things, a couple of things that certainly if you've been a Christian for any significant amount of time, you already know. We serve a Savior who is all-powerful. And we see this time and time again throughout the New Testament, specifically in the Gospels, when we read of the story of Jesus Christ. We read of his power. We consider his power when we read about how Jesus calmed the seas and the storms as the disciples and him were out on the boat in the middle of the waters. We read about how others who are not followers of Jesus also witnessed the power of Jesus as well. In Matthew 14, for example, at the time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Miraculous powers are at work in Jesus, evident to all those around him. Jesus even exudes power. As one who is all-powerful, he cannot help but sort of bleed out power. I love the story in Mark 5:25. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Jesus exudes so much power that even this woman, recognizing that this man is full of such power, thought, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, then I can be made well." And she was healed. And Jesus, of course, recognizes, "Power has gone out from me." Jesus even goes so far as to say that he can lay down his life and he can take it up again. He can die, and he is so powerful that he can rise again from the dead. Not only is Jesus all powerful, but he also has all authority. When we read about Jesus meeting the man possessed of many demons and he casts the demons out of the man, they have to ask for permission. "Can we go then possess the herd of pigs?" They can't do so without the permission of Jesus. Jesus has even the authority to interpret the scripture. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he says over and over again, you have heard it said, and then pointing to the truest sense of the law or the truest heart of the law and interpreting what it means for the people of God. Not only that, but even reinterpreting some of those laws. So for example, when he says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, someone strikes you, turn the other cheek." Luke 5:24, he even tells us there that the Son of Man has on earth to forgive sins, and to prove it, he tells the man who is paralyzed, "Get up and walk." And the man gets up and walks. So here is Jesus, the one who has all power and has all authority. And here we have in Luke 22:31, "Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." You and I, we know how we get to different places in our lives. We make some good decisions, and praise God, we bear fruit of those good decisions, but sometimes we make some poor decisions. Sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes, certainly, we sin, and then we reap the consequences of our sinful actions, and so then we find ourselves in a position that we don't want to be in. So we can trace the steps. I made this decision, and so I did this, and did this, and now I'm here where I am, and I wish I wasn't there. But there are many times, when you find yourself in a season of anxiety or perhaps in a season of distress or in a season of depression, in a season of suffering, and you can't quite exactly trace how you got there. You just are there and you have no idea how you got there, but what you do know is you wish you weren't there. You wish that your situation was different. Jesus tells Peter, "Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." And immediately following this, Peter responds and says, "I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death, Jesus. Ride or die, Jesus. I am with you to the very end. I am not leaving you. I am not forsaking you. I am with you to the very end. And Jesus, in response, says, you are going to deny me 3 times. That was the test that Jesus was talking about. And if you read the scriptures before, and you've read of that incident where Peter goes on to deny the Lord Jesus 3 times, you also know that he then recognizes what he's done, and he runs away sorrowful. He's denied the one that he had himself said, I'm never going to leave you. I am with you to even the bitter end. He failed the test. He failed. And so we look at Peter's life and look at that situation. If we were to meet him on the road and see him in great sorrow and distress because of what he had done in denying the Lord Jesus, Peter certainly could have traced his steps. I am here because I have made these decisions. But oftentimes that isn't the case for you and I. We all wonder why. How do we get here? What happened? What has occurred? Or when we look at someone else's life, a dear brother or sister in Christ, and we see their situation, how did this happen? How did they get here? What are you doing here? How do you get from Psalm 23 when you get to David saying, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. How do you end up going from there to walking in the valley of the shadow of death? What are you doing there, David? What are you doing there in the first place? Is your God not all-powerful? Does your Savior not have all authority over all things, and even the demons themselves? You might be tempted to ask, is Christ not for me? Is Christ not for my dear brother and sister who is suffering? And so the reason why, at least I find this passage so distressing, is that Jesus seems to imply that Satan let Peter, Satan was allowed to have his way with Peter. There's nothing there in the passage that tells us that Jesus turned him down. Simon, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. I certainly, if I was in Peter's shoes, I would not have responded in the way that he did. I would have said, Jesus, you couldn't have told him no. You're all powerful. You have all authority. You could have just simply said no. Why'd you let him have me? Are you not for me? Do you not care for me? Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Like separating the wheat from the chaff, the things that's usable and the things that's not usable. And it's worth our time briefly to consider the differences between Satan's intentions and Christ's intentions when it comes to temptation and testing. The scriptures make clear that the Lord does not tempt anyone, but the Lord does test. Satan's intention with temptation is to get saints to become less satisfied in Christ. Christ's design in his test is to help you to deepen your satisfaction in Christ. Satan's intentions in his temptations is to weaken your faith in Christ. Christ's intentions in his testing of your faith is to strengthen your faith. Satan's intention in putting you through temptation is to exploit those weak spots in your faith in order to destroy your faith. Christ's intentions is to also exploit those weak spots in your faith, but in order to deepen your faith in Christ Jesus. And so it is distressing that Jesus did not forbid Satan from having Peter and putting him through a trial. But what also might be distressing, to add distression, is that the word? I don't know. To add distress upon distress, look at Jesus' response. But I have prayed for you. That's his response. And that's also shocking, because you might have wanted something else. Jesus, could you not have, I don't know, provided extra strength? Could you not have provided extra grace? Could you not have given me a secret? How do I endure this? How do I get through this? Give me a nugget of truth. Give me some wisdom. Instead, Jesus' response is, pray. But I've prayed for you. But here's where we see something that is absolutely essential for the Christian life. And that is the fact that you and I are always in need of heavenly intercession. Romans 8:26 tells us, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. One of the chief purposes for which you have received the Spirit of God as a saint is so that you always have somebody praying for you. But even now, the Holy Spirit is interceding on behalf of the saints. The Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf. The other reason why we need the Spirit of God interceding for us perpetually on a regular basis is because, as the passage says, we don't know what to pray for as we ought, especially when we're in trials and temptations and testing and suffering. Because it's natural for us to want the easiest way out. Sometimes our desires are not consistent with the Lord's desires for our lives. Sometimes we might even pray for things that we perceive to be good but are actually contrary to what God desires for us. And so we need one who dwells in us, who is perpetually interceding for us, who certainly knows how to pray for us better than we know how to pray for ourselves. Romans 8:27 also tells us, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There is no one who knows the will of God for your life than the Spirit of God. And this Spirit is always interceding according to the will of God. Not according to your will or mine, but according to his will. Romans 8:34 also tells us, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended on high to sit at the right hand of God. And it tells us there that Jesus is there interceding for the saints. There's no one closer to God the Father than Jesus. Right, because they are both one God, but Jesus, we're thinking about sort of proximity to the Father, Jesus. There's no one closer to the Father than Jesus, and we have there someone who is praying for us right there next to the Father. The passage is almost saying, like, if Jesus and his death, burial, and his resurrection and his ascension is itself intended to be this perpetual appeal for the saints. This Jesus, who after he was risen from the dead and appeared to his disciples, still bore the marks the nails upon his hands and upon his feet and upon his side, that this Jesus, risen and ascended on high to the right hand of God, still bearing those marks, and that these very marks function as his perpetual appeal before the throne of grace. Making this appeal to God the Father to sustain his precious saints. Christ himself is God's greatest appeal on your behalf and mine. Hebrews 7:25 also tells us, consequently, he, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays for his disciples and he prays for all the saints. One of the reasons why we need heavenly intercession is because, as Jesus makes clear in the Gospels, that in the world you and I will have tribulation. Because he himself was beset with suffering, and he also knows what it then is to live with suffering, and he knows that his precious ones, as long as they are in earth, on earth, that they will endure suffering. These passages about prayer and the Holy Spirit praying for us in Romans chapter 8 comes in the context of suffering. Romans 8 begins by telling us about not considering the sufferings of this considering the sufferings of this present time and how they cannot be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Jesus in John chapter 6 talks about how those who have been given into his hand, none can snatch from his hand. And it would seem that one of the chief ways that Jesus keeps his precious saints in the palm of his hand is by continually praying for them. Behind every Christian, there is this mysterious hero who is guarding and protecting, who is steering you at times from danger, who is at times keeping enemies from coming against his precious ones. The hand of divine omnipotence sustains the saints on earth, guarding and protecting and directing and preserving and rescuing them, even in the dark valleys. I mean, who knows? It's not that the Lord protects you completely from all suffering. Even suffering and trials are intended for your good. But who knows how many dangers and how many other trials and temptations you have been spared from because Jesus is continuing to intercede for you. Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus, the word demanded here in the Greek is not just simply turning over, but the idea here is being released from the power of one to another. Peter being released from the power of Jesus, the power of Satan. However, Jesus also says, but I have prayed for you. The word for prayer there is not the normal word that we would see for the word prayer, a common word for prayer, but it's actually a different word here. The word here actually means bind. So similar to what Jesus talks about and the binding of the strong man, that in order to plunder the strong man's house, you must bind the strong man. Only then you can plunder his house. It's as if Jesus is saying, I have bound myself to you, Peter. I am bound, I am knit to you in prayer. So even though you are being temporarily released from my power and into the power of another, fear not, I am always tethered to you. So also the saints, no matter how dark their valleys are never so far from the reach of Christ. But I have prayed for you that your faith should could not fail. The day that Jesus stops praying for the saints is the day that we would all lose our salvation. It is the day that we would all abandon our faith. Some of you have been through terrible ordeals. Some of you are even suffering now. Some of you have gone through perhaps even traumatic experiences, and you still stand today as a saint, and it is absolutely amazing that you do. And it's in part, surely, because you perhaps continue to maintain the discipline of seeking the Lord and praying and going into His Word. But let us also give glory to where glory is due. You're also standing here today because Jesus Christ would not let your faith fail. You may be in agony. You may be in distress. You may be in anxiety. You may be in suffering. But Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." It might be a surprise to us, for us at times to end up where we end up. We can't trace exactly how we got to this position or to this place in our lives, and we wish that things were different, but there's never any surprises to the Lord. And we can't always know when we are currently enduring a testing of our faith or when we are going to endure a testing of our faith, but the Lord does. But it is always encouraging and should be helpful to know that there is a Savior who continues to intercede for His precious saints that their faith may not fail. And notice, He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Not if, but when. In other words, it is a certainty, Peter, that you will turn again. Not because of your own efforts, but because I have prayed for you. And there we see how effectual the prayers of Jesus are. Peter, in his sifting, denies the Lord and goes away sorrowful, but we also know the conclusion of his life, and that is that he is turned again and he returns to the Lord. He has not become totally lost, even though he failed the test. How many tests have you and I ever failed? Probably a lot more than we realize. And yet we're still here today because Christ Jesus prayed that your faith and mine may not fail. And because Jesus' prayers have that kind of effect. James 5:16 tells us there, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." James gives us this example of the prayers of a righteous man. And even though Elijah is not perfectly righteous, he's a man with a nature like ours, that is, he still sins. And yet, look at the effect of the prayers of this man. And if this is the kind of effect that we can expect from someone such as Elijah, then how much more can we expect from the prayers of the righteous man who is Christ Jesus? So that when he prays that your faith may not fail, it is an absolute certainty that your faith will not fail. It is the prayers of Christ that function as a kind of wind to your sails. Not only that, but it's the prayers of Christ that function as your kind of navigator, steering the ship of your life, directing you in the way that He would have you, and not towards the rocks and make shipwreck of your faith. Isaiah 53:12 tells us, yet he, that is Jesus, bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. If you can say this morning, yes, I am a transgressor saved by the grace of Christ Jesus, then Christ Jesus is praying for you. Jesus tells Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And not if, but when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. When he says that Satan has demanded to have you, the you there in the Greek is actually plural. Satan's not just demanding Peter, but he's demanding all the disciples. Jesus turns his attention upon Peter. He says, when you are turned again, go and strengthen your brothers. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. You need to turn them back. You need to strengthen their faith. Their faith will be shaken, but you need to strengthen that faith that has been shaken. Several weeks ago, Joey and I were taking fence out in my yard. It was a dog runner. We don't have a dog, so we didn't need it. And so we took out the fence, and we still had the posts. And we were pleasantly surprised at how, and also quite shocked, at how easy those poles came out of the ground because they weren't cemented. So all you had to do was just pull them back and forth and just pull them right out. And the test of the Lord, which Satan intends for your ill, have a way of showing us whether or not our faith is shaky. Yeah. Are you able to sort of tug at it back and forth enough to be able to loosen it and pull it out of the ground? But the Lord intends for the testing of your life and your faith in order to strengthen your faith so that it isn't quite as shaky, so that it is then cemented to the ground, so it is not so easily pulled out. And this is what we're also called to do as well for one another, strengthen one another in our faith. To be able to encourage one another, to be able to remind one another of the precious promises that God has written to his people in his sacred word. And sometimes we just need a reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ and that we strengthen one another by simply just articulating the gospel. Hey, brother, hey, sister, this is the gospel. Christ Jesus died for you. I know that your suffering is dark and I know your suffering is terrible, but Jesus has not abandoned you. This Jesus is interceding for you. Take heart. This should also compel us to be a people of our word and pray. Jesus did not simply tell Peter, go and pray. Satan has demanded to have you that may sift you like wheat, so you should go and pray. And certainly that's not bad advice, especially if you know a test or a trial of your faith is coming. But Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. I prayed for you. Let us not only listen to each other's prayers, but also pray for one another. Hopefully I'm not the only one who has had this experience when you are listening, someone is sharing their prayer request with you. You might even say, yeah, I'll pray. A week or two goes by, and that person comes back and says, hey, thank you for praying. Let me tell you what's happened. And you're like, what? Oh, right, yes. Right, and you're not going to admit, yeah, I haven't been praying. Right, we should try to avoid those experiences at all costs. But let us listen to one another's prayers, requests, and actually take those requests and intercede for one another. One of the things that I try to communicate when someone comes or going through the process of membership in our church is going through the commitment. What does it mean? How do you communicate this commitment to the church? And one of the things that I say is you should commit to praying for the saints. Commit to praying for your church. Just as the elders commit to praying for the saints in their requests, so also you should commit to praying for one another. John Bunyan says, "Let this doctrine give thee boldness to come to God. Shall Jesus Christ be interceding in heaven? Oh, then be thou a praying man on earth. Yes, take courage to pray. Think thus with thyself, I go to God before whose throne the Lord Jesus is ready to hand my petitions to him. Yes, he ever lives to make intercession for me." This is a great encouragement to come to God by prayers and supplications for ourselves and by intercessions for our families, our neighbors, and even our enemies. But in conclusion, I just want to take us back to that passage of Hebrews 7:25. Again, that passage says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, to the very end, those who draw near to God through him, that is, his saints. He's able to save them to the very end. And the author of Hebrews also is saying, since, or for, or because he always lives to make intercession for them. The author of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is able to save his people to the very end because he always lives to pray for them. So it would seem that one of the chief instruments that God uses in completing your salvation and bringing you to the day where you get to meet him face to face is his prayers. So take heart. You have a Savior seated at the right hand of God who is praying for you. So that whatever your trial is, whatever it is that you are enduring right now, or whatever trial you will go through, you have a precious Savior who loves you, who cares for you, and is praying that your faith may not fail. That even when we do sin, even when we fail to walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, be encouraged that you have a Savior who still prays for you. And because he died for you, will not stop praying for you until his work of sanctification in your life is made complete.